as long as I have adequate shelter, I love watching a really good storm. A deluge of rain, I don't want to be in it, but if I can watch it, I love it. A bit of wind, but best of all, thunder and lightning. I love watching the flash of lightning arching across the sky and hearing it and feeling the deep rumble of the thunder. As long as it's not striking anywhere near me, there's something very attractive. I hear the thunder, I run to the window. There's something about the immensity of it all. We call it splendor or glory or majesty. And from a distance, we can't take our eyes off of it. You get up close to it, it's a different story. We tend to close our eyes, bury our head. Well, we sense very clearly that a storm that is great enough to give us that sense of awe is also great enough that we should give it some respect, because if we get too close, it will undo us. In a sense, that's a bit of what David communicates in Psalm 29. As Spurgeon says about this psalm is meant to express the glory of God as heard in the pealing thunder. The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. I love that. Our God is glorious. He's majestic. He is all-powerful. And when we come into his presence, we suddenly see just how small and fragile and weak we really are. It's like watching a powerful storm from a distance and then having it come crashing down right down on top of you. What you admired from a distance is even bigger, stronger, and wilder than anything you have ever perceived. Here in Psalm 29, David shows us the majesty and the power and the glory of God as pictured in the furious wind and the driving rain, the blinding flashes of lightning, the deafening thunder of a violent tempest. He describes for us a magnificent storm blowing in from the Mediterranean Sea and tearing across the mountains of Lebanon and Syria. And in the fury of the storm, David sees a stunning picture of the awesome power of God, who's even more powerful, even more majestic, and who alone is deserving of our reverent worship. In a way, Psalm 29 is an answer to David's prayer in Psalm 28, where he pleaded with God not to remain silent. So, grab your Bibles. Grab your Bibles. Psalm 29. When you find that psalm, will you please stand with me? I'll read God's word. I always encourage you, follow along. Psalm 29. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast water. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. In his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned, king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would give us just a glimpse of your glory. That you would open our minds and our hearts that we might see and we might respond to the reality of how powerful, how glorious, how holy you are. Speak to us in this time, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If we see our God as being puny, we will have a puny faith, and we will live puny lives. But once we begin to comprehend that our God is glorious, we can then have a strong faith, and we can begin to live powerfully. Here in Psalm 29, David shows us God's glory, and he urges us to worship him in response to that. David is absolutely singular in his focus here. Again and again, he loudly declares that God is worthy. He is deserving of our worship. David urges us to do what we see the glorious heavenly creatures doing in Revelation chapter 4. There in verse 8, where the four seraphim never stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And where the 24 elders in verse 11 declare, "Our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Just like those heavenly beings, David's focus is fully on the Lord. Again and again throughout the Psalms, that's where he points us. In fact, 18 times in these brief 11 verses, David uses God's personal name, Yahweh, a name that the Jews, out of reverence, do not even speak aloud. And so it is translated here simply as the Lord. Very clearly, the focus here is not on some higher power. David isn't talking about some deity of your choice, but very specifically, very clearly, he points us to the God of the Bible. In fact, that distinction seems to be exactly why he wrote. This psalm seems to describe images and to use phrases and places that were associated with the false gods of the Canaanites. The idea being that here, David deliberately describes the Lord as being more glorious and more powerful than the Canaanite false gods who were often pictured as doing battle amidst the storm. David is taunting those Israelites who had given themselves over to idol worship. He's letting them know that this storm isn't caused by Baal doing battle with Yam at two of the Canaanite idols, but rather this storm is spoken into existence by God himself. Well, let's look at what David wrote. Verse 1, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." David begins here with a call to worship. He repeats that word, ascribe, three times. To ascribe, it means that you acknowledge that a certain quality belongs to a specific source. Here, David is calling for acknowledgement that God is glorious and that he is strong. And David repeats this call to ascribe three times, specifying who should acknowledge this and what they should acknowledge and why they should acknowledge it. Within the psalm, he is speaking, he says, to you heavenly beings. But I would urge you to recognize that through the psalm, David is speaking to God's people, including us. Now, that very first phrase, you heavenly beings, it's a little bit troublesome. In the Hebrew, it's very simple. It's simply ben elim, the word ben meaning the son of, and the word elim being an abbreviated form of the Hebrew word Elohim, a word you're familiar with, that is translated as gods. The phrase shows up more than once in the Old Testament, and it is most often translated as sons of gods or sons of the mighty. And so David could be speaking here to the mighty ones of Israel, or to the angels in heaven, or as some think, he could be speaking rather facetiously to the pagan deities that were in reality demonic spirits. Here, David is mockingly calling on those who worshiped the Canaanite gods to acknowledge that the true God is greater. David is calling for the false gods to bow down before the one true God. By the way, that's exactly what actually happened not long before David's time. In an incident that David would certainly have known about, as 1 Samuel chapter 5 tells us, in the very early days of the ministry of the prophet Samuel, while he was yet just as a young boy, the Ark of God's covenant had been captured by Israel's enemies, the Philistines, and the Philistines decided to put it at the foot of an idol of their false god Dagon. But when they came back in the morning, the idol of Dagon had fallen down flat on its face, and there he was bowing before the Ark of the Lord. They didn't like that very much, so they picked up their god and set him back up. But when they came in the next day, the same thing had happened again. There was Dagon laying on the ground, bowing before the Ark of God. And this time, his head and his hands had been broken clean off. Now, maybe David was wanting to recall that incident to the minds of his people as he reminds them that the false gods cannot stand before the God of Israel. David is calling God's people to turn back to worshiping God. The people of Israel continually drifted into the worship of idols. And so here, David rather creatively helps them to see once again the unmatched greatness and the overwhelming majesty of the Lord. Well, that's the who. That's the who should be ascribed. And the what? What should be ascribed to this glorious God? The Lord Yahweh, he should be ascribed to being glorious and being strong. The word glory there, it means to be heavy. Some of us are rather glorious at this point. But here, it means to matter greatly, to be important. Glory is that which makes something impressive, and it reminds us that we're small. And the God is strong. He's omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful, that anything that can be done, he can do, that there is nothing that is too hard for our God. That's the what. And the why. The why is because our God is holy. He is without fault. He's perfect, complete, and whole. And the appropriate response to his perfect holiness is to worship him. The prophet Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord on his throne, and he heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Understand something. Our God is not just fairly holy. He isn't just kind of holy. By repeating the word three times here in the Hebrew literature, it communicates that something is to be understood as being the ultimate, as being perfection. Our God is perfection in holiness. He defines what holiness is. And the only reasonable response to the perfect holiness of our God is for us in humility to worship him. Psalm 96 makes much the same statement as David makes here. There in verses 5 through 7, the psalmist says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. God's strength is a beautiful thing. His glory draws our gaze like the distant flash of lightning and the far-off boom of thunder. And it invites and it inspires us to worship him, meaning that we recognize his supreme worth with our mind, with our intellect. And we surrender, we submit ourselves to him with our will, with our hearts. So David begins to describe a great storm out on the horizon. And he tells us that the Lord is speaking through the storm. Through the storm, the Lord is showing us his power and his glory. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast water. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. Seven times, David tells us that the voice of the Lord speaks. And each time, God's glory is declared. Here, when David says the voice of the Lord is above the waters, it echoes what we read in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 2, that says at the very beginning of creation, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And what happened next? God spoke. God spoke and the universe was created. There's power in the voice of God, power to create, power to give life. And the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke the dry ground into existence, and then he spoke and the plants, and then the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, even you and I, mankind, created by his spoken word. Even from a distance, looking all the way back to creation, we can see that the voice of the Lord thunders with great glory and power. But then, David takes us up close, and we see that God's power, it not only creates, it can also destroy. Look at verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. And so the cedars of Lebanon were well known for their size and strength, just immense trees. Solomon used them to build God's temple. David used them to build his palace. But they're nothing before the Lord. The Lord's voice is so strong that it splinters those mighty trees. Have you ever seen what a lightning strike can do to a tree? It's amazing. It can tear a completely healthy and solid tree absolutely to pieces, shattering it. And the mountains of Lebanon and Sirion, Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon. Those are the biggest mountains in that whole area. And David says that when God thunders, they shake, they quake, they skip like a calf. God moves the immovable. He shakes the unshakable. Those who think that they are beyond God's reach, that they are wrong, and they will find out. You and I as well. When we think we're beyond God's help, we should remember that we're wrong as well. There is no mountain too big for our God to move. I think of elderly Abraham in Genesis 18, who had long ago been promised a son by God, but now found himself and his wife far too old for that kind of thing, and still without a son. And yet, there in verse 14, the Lord asks Abraham, is anything too impossible for the Lord? Is anything too hard? God does not give him an opportunity to answer that question, but just follows up saying, at the appointed time, at the time I've chosen, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son, because there is nothing that is too hard for our God. Look at verse 7. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Again, the picture of God's power here is rather dramatic, and it's undeniably destructive. Flashes of lightning, flames of fire, the whole landscape shaking. I can't help but think that this is, I think quite clearly, at least in part, a picture of God's judgment. And that is a part of understanding God's power. You and I, we would prefer to think about God's power to create and to heal and to rescue. That's the kind of powerful God that we like to meditate upon. But that same power that creates and heals and rescues will also bring retribution against those who refuse his mercy. The Hebrew word that here is translated shakes, when God shakes the wilderness, it's the same word that is used to say that someone trembles with fear. And so the picture here is of creation itself trembling before the Lord's power. In other words, creation itself fears God. You and I, we're told in Psalm 33:8, as well as many, many other places throughout Scripture, that we should fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We're to have a reverential respect for God. We are to recognize his power. We should be mindful of his authority. We should fear his wrath, while still at the same time maintaining full confidence in his love. God's power, it is the greatest protection and the best providence for those who are surrendered to him. But it is absolute destruction for those who will rebel against him. Now, the Psalms are poetry, and as such, they have structure. Maybe you've noticed it here. This psalm is what is called a chiastic psalm. It builds from A, then to B, then to C, and then it goes back to B and concludes with A. And so in verse 5, the Lord's voice shatters the trees. Then in verse 6, the Lord's voice shakes the mountains. And then we reach verse 7, the pivot point, lightning blazes forth. Verse 8, we go back to again, the Lord shakes the wilderness. And then finally we end at verse 9. The voice of the Lord again strips the woodlands. Speaking of verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. Now I know, there's a few of you sitting there right now and you're thinking, that poor deer. Why is God picking on Bambi? Now, let me give you a couple of answers. First, God is powerful. He is powerfully creative, giving life, and he is powerfully destructive, taking back the life that he gave. And that is his prerogative because he is God. It isn't wrong for him to take away that which is his. Now, some might say that here the intention of what David is communicating is not a God's destructive power through his thunderous voice that causes the deer to go into labor, poor little deer. But rather it is God's creative voice, and more like what we see in Genesis, that wondrously brings forth new life. But when you read the very next line, and strips the woodlands bare, it just doesn't fit. It just seems obvious. This is a thundering, shattering, violent voice. That's a picture of God's power that for some I think is a bit disturbing. But we have got to remember, the God we serve is not a tame God. This is not something we just made up ourselves. It's not a false God that you can put on a leash or an idol that you can set on your shelf. This is not a puny God. This is the real God, who is God Almighty and who is the judge of the universe. Secondly, I would say this, the translation of that particular phrase is rather difficult. The Hebrew quite literally says, "The Lord's shout gives birth to deer," which is not quite the same as "the Lord's shout makes the deer give birth." It's a different person giving birth to deer. Okay. Now, there is no textual evidence for making a change in what it says. It says what it says. We don't have any manuscripts that say something different to give us an alternative. And because of that, I am a bit skeptical of this resolution, but some translations have chosen to change the phrase to "the voice of the Lord makes the oaks to shake." And that does make good sense within the context. It fits with the stripping of the branches. But how in the world do you get from deer giving birth to oaks shaking? Well, here's how you get there. In the original Hebrew, when this was written by David, the text would have had no vowels. He would not have written down any vowels because that was how they wrote back then. You would have to deduce the vowels as you read through the text. And if you simply pick a different combination of vowels in reading that phrase, well, that's the result you can get. But before you decide on that reading, know this. We don't have a single Hebrew manuscript without the vowels, okay? Every one of them have vowels because they're more recent copies. The oldest manuscripts of the Psalms are actually in Greek, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They all have vowels. The oldest Hebrew language manuscripts that we have are only about 1,000 years old. And all of them have vowel markings that tell us what vowels go where. And all of them say, the Greek and the Hebrew, that God's voice gives birth to deer. Now, for those of you who were not terribly bothered by "the Lord's shout gives birth to deer," but now are bothered by not knowing the right reading, realize this, no matter which metaphor you're using, it says the same thing. It communicates the same thought. It gives us the same message. In Genesis 1, we see God speak life. But you know what? In Revelation 19, we see Jesus speak, and it brings judgment that ends in death. The voice of the Lord creates life. And it takes life away. Israel very much needed to see that. They needed to be reminded that turning to idols, following idols, will end in death. But submitting to the Lord will give you life. And you know what? We need to be reminded of that as well. You and I, we too need to be reminded of what Proverbs 14:12 says, that there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way to death. I think in our day, we can become so accustomed to thinking about God loving us, and he does, and saving us, and he has, that we forget that he is also our master and our judge. And he is. Well, David, having seen the power of God displayed in the storm, having reflected on the reality of God's sovereignty over our very lives, he now turns to worship God. And there at the end of verse 9, in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned. King forever. Here's my question for us. When we reflect upon who God is and upon what it is that he has done, does that cause us to respond by crying out, glory? Do we often perceive and respond to the glory of God? Does God's word speak to us like thunder? Are we left in awe by it? If not, I promise you, the problem is not with God or with his word. The problem is that we have not yet let God nor his word contact us and impact us as deeply or as unguardedly as we should. You and I, we need to soak in the word of God until it flavors us to the core. And we need to fully submit to him until he has radically changed us through and through. If we truly perceive and genuinely respond to his glory, if God's word speaks to us like thunder, we will be radically transformed. And as verse 11 says, he will give us then strength and peace. Look at verse 11. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Isaiah 40 promises much the same thing to God's weary people. There in verses 30 and 31, Isaiah writes this, youths may become faint and weary. Young men may stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. Or as Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesus, there in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I pray that God may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The next time the storm clouds roll in, the deluge begins to pour down. The next time the lightning cracks the sky and the thunder shakes you, remember this. Our God is even more powerful than any tempest we will ever see. And he is worthy of our worship. Father, I pray that you would grant us just a glimpse of your glory. God, that our minds might be brought into focus, that our hearts might gain perspective. God, that we would see you for who you are and see ourselves for who we are. God, that your glory would so captivate our minds and our hearts, that our worship would be transformed. God, that our response would be one of full submission, that we would ascribe to the Lord the glory and honor and worship that you are due. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.